You know, there are a lot of seminars out there on leadership. Anybody ever gone to a leadership seminar or training or something like that? And when you think about leadership, people follow leaders for the wrong reason all the time. They follow leaders because they're charismatic. They follow leaders maybe because they're experts in a certain skill or ability. They follow leaders just because maybe they're bold. Some people follow leaders out of fear. There are all kinds. Maybe they follow them because they're wealthy or they have something that they want. People follow leaders sometimes for all the wrong reasons. And so it begs the question, what kind of leader should we follow? Who should we give ourselves to? Who should we surrender to? Who should we be walking step in step with? Right? That's a question that we should be asking. We should be evaluating. And today we're going to consider Jesus once again. Isn't it great that we're in the Gospel of John so that week after week, we just get to behold Jesus. We get to look and see him in ministry. We get to see his life and learn about what he's like, to learn about his works. And we get to do that again today. Maybe it's stating the obvious to say that Jesus is the perfect example of a true leader. We know that, don't we? Because he is the perfect man. It is an obvious statement. But if we're going to pattern ourselves after any leader, it ought to be after Jesus. If we're going to know what it means to follow, then we should be following Jesus and listening to the exhortations and the commands that he gives to us because he is our true king. There are a lot of other leaders out there. There are even leaders that we're called to submit to, whether it's in the home, whether it's in society, right? Or even in the church. But he is the true king. He is the one that we measure every other leader by. He is our king. And so today we're going to see just that thing. We're going to see that Jesus, our king, gave his life that we might give ours. He gave his life that we might give ours. You see, he is a leader worth following. He is one who is worthy to surrender everything to. He is one that we can have peace in following and knowing that no matter what, we can follow him and lay down our everything. And so, he is a ruler himself who gives himself to his people. And what a pattern he has set for us. In our previous passage in John chapter 12, if you want to turn there, you can. In John chapter 12, we learned that Jesus is our supreme treasure. Can I just say that walking out on Sunday and going through traveling that I had to do on Sunday and all that, you know, one of the thoughts that came to my mind is, you know, I'm so insufficient, so inadequate to express how supreme of a treasure our Savior is. I hope something came through last week, but we looked and we beheld someone who is of inestimable worth, someone who has surpassing value, and we saw it. We saw what it looks like. We saw an example in Scripture. We looked and we saw this woman, Mary, who was at his feet anointing and giving this exorbitantly priced perfume, a year's worth of wages. All she was focused on was Jesus. She was entranced by Jesus. Her focus was upon him. Wasn't concerned about anybody else. And we saw him as our supreme treasure. He's our all in all. He was her all in all. But he's also our king. He is preeminently worthy. But he also is our ruler. And we must understand both things. He's not something that we just value. That value gets expressed in surrender and submission because of who he is. He's our treasure and he's our king. And so we're going to take a closer look at Jesus as our true king in this passage that we're going to look at in three sections that we'll look at, verses 12 through 16. We'll learn first that Jesus is our king. And then second, in verses 17 through 19, we'll see that God uses our witness to draw people to Christ. He uses our testimony to lead people to Jesus. And then finally, third, we're going to see in verses 20 through 26 that Jesus gives his life so that we might give ours to him and to others. And so let's take a look. John chapter 12, verse 12 is where we will be, and we'll take a look at this first point. Jesus is our King. And that's a profound statement. To say that Jesus is my King is to say that He is the one that you will follow above all others. So I want you to grasp hold of that today as we're thinking about that. No matter what you're facing, no matter what the situation, no matter what the government tells you to do, no matter what anybody else tells you to do, first and foremost, do what Jesus has called you to do. He is your King. Look at verses 12 through 16. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, and so they took branches of palm trees, and they went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey, and he sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your King is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. You know, there are many who want Jesus to be their King. We have seen that even in our passage, but in verse 12 and 13, we see that. The crowd essentially is declaring Jesus to be their King. As they come to him, as they're coming for the feast, they hear that Jesus is there, and so they take these branches of palm trees, and as they wave these branches, they're expressing to him that they see him as their delivering King. They see him as the one who will bring victory. They're looking to him as the one who would be ruler. Now, this isn't necessarily every single person, obviously, that's come for the feast of the Passover. We also have to know that there are some who are likely looking to turn Jesus in. Remember, we learned in chapter 11, verse 56 and 57, if you look back there, they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" They're looking for him. And then it says in verse 57, important context, "Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him." So there's a whole number of others who are opponents of Jesus, and they're committed to the religious establishment, and they're ready to turn him in. But many, as we see here, were favorable towards Jesus. There's something that's stirring here. There's something that's happening as the result of what occurred with Lazarus, raising him from the dead. Many believed based on Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Look at verse 10 in chapter 12. "The chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus." You see, something was stirring. Something was happening. The power of Jesus had manifest in a very real way. He has victory even over death. And so the crowd wants Jesus to be their King. They prepare to receive Jesus as their King. Just so you know a little bit more about these palm branches, they were really an expression of nationalistic hope. That's what they were. In fact, in the time when Simon the Maccabee drove the Syrian forces out of Jerusalem, he was met with music and the waving of palm branches. During the Jewish wars, that time where they were battling against Rome, there were coins that were struck, and one of the images on the coins was a palm branch, right? Because they were looking for victory. It was a nationalistic symbol, and it evoked pride in the people. So when they wave their palms here, they're hailing the one that they see as their deliverer. In parallel accounts, for example, in Matthew's gospel, we find that they're also laying their cloaks down. Why would they lay their cloaks down before Jesus as he's riding in? Well, think about it. We're submitted to you. We're laying ourselves down for you. We're utterly devoted to you. That's at least what they're saying. The people cry out, "Hosanna." And this had essentially become generalized to become just a word for praise. It was just something you could say that would be a method of praising God. But we also know, because of the context, that there's more going on here. It literally means "save, we pray," or "save us, I pray." And so actually comes from Psalm 118. If you look there just for a moment, you'll see it. Psalm 118, verse 26. You'll see this same phrase. And so the people are biblically rooted, in, at least in some context. And then in verse 25, in this psalm of ascent, a psalm they would sing as they were heading towards the temple, verse 25, "Save us, we pray, O Lord." That's the same word, Hosanna. "Save us, we pray. O Lord, we pray. Give us success." And of course, verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." And so, as they quote that, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they were actually saying that towards one another as we were heading to the temple. It was a way of saying, "Bless you, may the Lord bless you." But here, they're directing it at Jesus. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they're recognizing Jesus as that blessed Messiah, the deliverer. Well, they recognize then that Jesus is King of Israel, and this is a stunning turn of events. Remember what we've seen in the Gospel of John. Remember the crowds were in disagreement? We had so many Jews who were opponents of Jesus, who were helping to see that he would be arrested, who picked up stones to throw at Jesus. I mean, this is the kind of interaction that we've seen with Jesus, but that prevailing attitude was opposition, not support. And even though there was a lot of intrigue and interest, most were opposed to him, not supporting and following him. Because the cost, as we learned, was quite high to depart from the religious leaders. They would be thrown out of the synagogues. We've seen that, for example, in John chapter 9. But here, we find so many that are recognizing Jesus' rightful claim to the throne. That they're at least verbalizing and expressing some kind of support. That doesn't mean they all are. But they are seeing him in some fashion as a potential fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. That's what they see. But we have to pause here and remember something. We've seen it before in the Gospel of John. And that is that many people look for a king of their own making. Right? Yeah. Give me that king who will give me what I want. Give me that king who will give me relief here, who will make my life more comfortable there, who will provide for me this here. Give me that king. I want that king that will meet those needs, and so physical, so external, oftentimes is the case. So we have to be careful that we don't assume that everyone in these crowds, in this crowd in particular, were true believers. Don't assume that. There is a strong motivation to want a king or a deliverer in this day. They were under the yoke of Rome, the empire of Rome. They were under the burden of heavy taxation. That they were an oppressed people. And even though they were given some liberty to worship, there were so many elements of constriction in that society. They were longing for a Messiah. They were looking for a deliverer because they were in bondage to another master. Who wouldn't want relief from these circumstances? We've already learned that many wanted Jesus to be king. In fact, in John chapter 6, we've returned back there several times, but in verse 15, listen to what Jesus acknowledges and recognizes. "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." You don't think people want a king of their own making? They're ready to make him their king. What kind of king is that, that you have to make him your king? Right? That you have to force him to be your king, the one that meets your needs, the one that allows you to still be king of your own life, you see? That's the kind of king that many people, not all, were looking for. And so in the waving of these branches and the shouts of Hosanna, there was a hope for victory, a hope for peace, but not necessarily a hope for victory over sin. Not necessarily peace with God. But, on the other hand, we know that there are many here also that did have true faith in Jesus. Many who did want Jesus as their true king. What do you want? What kind of king is Jesus to you? Just a historical king who was described as a king but really wasn't a king? Someone that just makes your life a little bit better? Or is he the one that you are ready to submit to and give yourself to and follow no matter what the cost? Do you understand that your greatest enemy is not physical but spiritual? Apart from this king, there's only one other ruler. There's only one. Our enemy, the devil, the father of lies. We're either children of him or we're children of God. We're either following Christ as our true king or we're following another. Maybe not in your mind or heart are you thinking that way, but if you're not following Christ, you're following self, you're following desires, you're following the worldly way, you're following the system of the evil one, the prince of this world. Well, I also want you to see here that Jesus assumes his rightful position. He's not only heralded as king as he's coming in, he is confirming and he is saying, yes, I am king. He's saying that in verse 14 and 15. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now, what is Jesus doing? He's taking the seat of a king. Now, I also want we need to say this, that it was a custom in many nations for a conquering ruler to come in on a war horse, you know, a powerful steed coming in with victory and showing strength. And that custom was not lost on Jesus. He knew that custom. He understood that. But he also understood the scripture, as we'll see here in a minute. And he also understood what he was coming for. He wasn't coming to wage battle against Rome. He wasn't coming to, you know, bear the sword in that way. The donkey was not a sign of war, but of peace. He'd not come to usurp Caesar's throne. He came as a king, indeed, but as a king in a way that many did not expect. Now, he would be that king, and he is that mighty, powerful king, and there is no one that can stand before him. And he declares himself here to be the king by riding in on this colt. In fact, in Matthew chapter 21, in the parallel account, we find that he actually had prepared and sent for to make sure that this colt, the foal of a donkey, was ready for him. So he was deliberately planning to show himself as the king. Yes, ironically, the king of the Jews that would be posted above him when he was crucified. Jesus comes as the prophesied king. That's what verse 15 is telling us. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. He's fulfilling the prophetic words of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. You can turn there. It's the second to the last book of the Old Testament, if you'd like to. And listen to verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, a foal of a donkey. Don't you love that description of Jesus? You know, some wouldn't love that at all. They don't want a humble king. They want a powerful, mighty king. Well, he is that too. They want a king coming on a donkey. King who is skilled in the ways of war. But he's coming in fulfillment of Scripture. He's declaring himself to be the prophesied anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ that they've been anticipating. He's fulfilling the Scripture deliberately, purposefully, not accidentally. You know, what's interesting is that Zechariah anticipates a king who would bring peace to his people. And it's an interesting kind of peace. Listen to the rest of these next two verses. After verse 9, Zechariah goes on to say in verse 10, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." What kind of peace is he talking about? What kind of victory is he coming with? To be free from the waterless pit. What's the waterless pit? I asked my children and they knew the answer to this question. It's hell. He's come to bring peace between man and God. to bring victory and to reign in our hearts and, yes, throughout the world. To reign in His people's hearts and eventually to rule over His kingdom. Well, as we think about this, behold, your King is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. We need to look at Jesus as the King who sets His people free. He sets His people free. He doesn't come to loosen our literal shackles. He doesn't come to relieve us of that and those bonds. He comes even in His name. In Matthew chapter 1, He comes. He's given the name Jesus because He came to save His people from their sins. That's why He's come. He's a King like none other. And He is just the King that they needed then. And He's just the King that all of us need this very hour. That's the King. That's the victory that we need far above our comfort, our ease, our coming out from under the oppression of this world today. We need freedom from the oppression, the bondage, the shackles of sin. Well, Jesus' claim is not clear to all, and so if you're here and you're not quite getting it, you're not the only one, okay? Most don't understand all that is being communicated in the triumphal entry as it's occurring, as they're seeing it, as they're watching it. Even His disciples are at a loss. Look at verse 16. I hope this is some comfort to you. It's a comfort to me. His disciples did not understand these things at first. The ones who know Him better than anybody else, they don't get it. They're not putting all the pieces together. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about Him and had been done to Him. They don't put one and one together. It's more complex than they're able to process at this point in time. Surely they probably see that Jesus is making a declaration that He is King, but they're not putting all the pieces together and what kind of King He's going to be either. They don't understand it fully, but He is fulfilling the Scripture. And He is coming to reign in human hearts. They're just not sure of all the significance of His claims. Only after Jesus was crucified and raised did they understand the significance of His claims. Maybe they remembered as He taught them in resurrected form. Or maybe it was through the Holy Spirit teaching and guiding, correcting them by the Word. They surely would have searched the Scriptures. Whatever the case, they connected the prophetic words that Jesus fulfilled in the triumphal entry. That ride on a young donkey was a profound claim to all those who were watching. It really was. Here is your longed-for Messiah. Here is your hoped-for King. Here is the one that you can trust with everything. Here is the one that you can submit your entire life to. He's more than you've ever hoped for, but He may not be what you were expecting. He may not be. He comes not to conquer nations, but to conquer hearts. And so how should we respond to Jesus, our true King? What should be our response to Him? And it's very simple. You know, it's submit to Him in faith. It's submitting to Him, surrendering to Him in faith. Letting go of your own authority over yourself and submitting to one who knows better and who is greater. Follow the pattern of those who were described in verse 11, just before our passage starts. Many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. And think about, what were they going away from? They're going away from the religious establishment. They're going away from the false shepherds, the terrible shepherds that were leading them. Those who were weighing them down. Those who were more interested in their appearance than they were interested in God. They're going away from that. We could say leaving the worldly system, going away and believing in Jesus, following Him wholeheartedly. You don't need palm branches today to do that. You need to submit sincere, heartfelt obedience to Christ as our Lord. That brings us to our second point. Our second point in verses 17 through 19. Proclaim Christ's mighty works and there will be fruit. There will be fruit. God uses our witness to draw people. As we testify of Him, as we live for Him, He uses that in powerful ways. And so look at verses 17 through 19. The crowd that had been with Him when He called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. And so the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." See, Jesus' disciples bear witness of his mighty works. In verse 17, we're seeing the crowd that had been with him. Remember those who were with him and who were weeping with and supporting Mary and Martha, and they're going with and traveling with him to the tomb, and they behold and they see this marvelous work that Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. After 4 days, decomposing flesh in a tomb, he's raised from the dead and he has life. He has life. They see this. And they believed. Their faith is manifest. You know, true faith is manifest in different ways. Whether someone has authentic faith can be seen a number of ways. One of the major things we've seen is in John chapter 8, verse 31, where we learn that if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, Jesus says. Read his word, not just if you say his word, but if you are abiding, remaining, living in. It's what you do, following after, obeying. If you are a people of my word, then you're my disciples. Otherwise, the implication is you're not. No matter whether you're described as a believer or not, you aren't a true believer. We saw there. Obedience is evidence of true faith. Witnessing for Christ is evidence of true faith. And that's what they're doing right here, aren't they? That doesn't mean that everybody who shares Christ is definitely a Christian. But in this context, in this place, it's meant to show us the credibility of their faith. These people are bearing witness. They're going around in a hostile situation where Jesus is sought after to be arrested and killed, and where people are told that they'll be cast out of everything they know, the synagogue, their entire religious system. Probably ostracized by families. And so don't miss the context here. They're bearing witness in that environment. It would be more similar to going and bearing witness in an Islamic nation ruled by Sharia law. You go out and do that there and see what happens to you. So there's a lot of credibility. In our country, you might get some dour faces and doors slammed on you, as numbers of us have. But you don't have that typically to worry about. And so God uses our witness to draw his people. Look at verse 18. Look at what happens with this witness from this crowd that saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So now this is another crowd. This is the crowd that's waving the palm branches. This is the crowd. A lot of them were probably those who were opponents or undecided. And now they're saying, "This is a king." Why? Because they've heard of what he's done because of the faithfulness of those who were at the tomb. Those who are at the tomb, who were either converted or strengthened in their faith, testifying of the marvelous miracle of Jesus and his power. And so what a great example of why it's important to testify to Christ. Because God uses it to draw people to at least consider Jesus, to see him and to consider his claims. This man raised a dead man to life. And we have much to proclaim concerning the same Jesus, don't we? You don't have to be at Lazarus' tomb to proclaim him. You have the account right here in Scripture. You have the whole counsel of God. You have the theological breadth that they didn't have. You can see the Jesus from Genesis, the seed of the woman who crushed the head of the serpent. And you can see his fulfillment as the promised son. You can see that he is the deliverer. He is the Messiah. He is the focus of the Word of God. You can proclaim that he is the Creator, God of the universe, who upholds the universe by the word of his power. You can proclaim that he is the one who satisfied the debt of our sin, that he's the one who has satisfied the demands of the law, not just in keeping it perfectly, but actually in paying the penalty that we deserve to pay. You have so much to proclaim. So don't look at this passage and think, "Yeah, what a great thing to be able to share." Oh, are you kidding me? You get to share that Jesus has changed your life, that his power is real, that it's alive. God will use our witness to draw his people as well. We don't know how. We don't know when. We don't know how many. It could be just a seed. We never know. But we just keep preaching the truth. And we keep telling people about Jesus. And who knows? It may be that we don't even know until glory. But do you trust that your word, as you're preaching the word of God, that God will use that to change hearts and bring people to Jesus? I hope you believe that. Opponents of Jesus see his success as their loss. Look at verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." You know, isn't it amazing that these religious leaders don't find personal gain in Christ's success? They look at Christ and they see what's happening and they don't see anything good in Jesus' rising popularity and in his influence. Rather, they look at Jesus and his merits and they see their loss. You see the self-absorbed focus there? All they can see is what they have to give up, what they might lose. That's all that they can see. Rather than looking to Jesus for the gain that he can bring, they presume that they must earn their own reward. They presume that they're the masters of their own destinies. And I want to tell you, this isn't just a flaw in the religious leaders. This isn't just a sin of their hearts. This is the sin of every single human's heart. This is why people reject Jesus. People reject Jesus because they see him as infringing upon their gain. They think that they have to lose something. They think that they don't want to let go of all these good things. What they don't understand is the surpassing worth of Christ. They don't see it. And that's a part of our responsibility to help them to see it. And I'm undone by this, recognizing and seeing that I need to help people to see more clearly, as best as I can through the scriptures, the beauty of God. The wonder of his grace. He is so marvelous and so beyond anything in this world that we would take pleasure in. And so they have a warped view of reality, and it's warped by the distorted lens of self and pride through which they see everything. What about you today here? Is it really all about you? Do you have your own law and your own way and your own religion that you've set up and you don't want to lose anything and so you won't submit to Christ because there's too much to lose? Or do you see that in him is infinite gain? Because I'm going to tell you here today that in Christ is infinite gain. Come to Christ. By the way, they can't miss the widespread influence Jesus is having. It's almost comical. I mean, listen to how they're talking to each other. You see that you're gaining nothing. I mean, you can almost imagine this conversation. Look what's happening. Because all these people are out waving their palm branches. They get it. They're like, oh, the whole world is going after him. They're exaggerating. The whole world isn't going after him, but it appears to be the whole world because all these crowds are going after him. They're not there to say, oh, we love you Pharisees. They're going out there to follow Jesus and to proclaim him as king, or at least because they're intrigued. People have gone after him. And to go after means to depart from one thing to go to something else. And that's the implication that you have here. And what they see here is the reality that the people are leaving the religious establishment, leaving their authority, and giving their hearts to another. And they don't understand that all of them aren't going to do that. And they're going to work very hard actually to try to compete against that. That's their whole focus. Please understand that the power of Jesus has tremendous influence. And I want you to think about this again. The intensity of the followers has obviously increased as we've been going through the Gospel of John, as we're getting nearer to the end. All the crowds are growing. The interest is intensifying. It's grown again since Lazarus was raised from the dead. It's a key moment. This man that raised him from the dead claims to be the resurrection and the life. He claims to be the source and the foundation of true life, of eternal life. People are greatly interested, intrigued, not necessarily all converted, but there's great interest. And I want to tell you that Jesus is still exhibiting his power today. Today. Now you think, well, we don't see people being raised from the dead today. We see people being raised from the dead, the spiritually dead. given life, don't we? As we mentioned last week. We don't see people being made to see. Oh, yes, we do. Yes, we do. Because Romans chapter 3 tells us that no one is righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one can get it. We're blind. Spiritually blind. We can't see Jesus, but God gives us eyes to see. It's a miracle. It's a power. And that same power is at work in us. The same power that can raise a dead man to life is at work in his people. And we see that. Paul prays that the Ephesians would grasp hold of the reality that the resurrection power is at work in the believer. Let me read to you Ephesians chapter 1 and listen to this astonishing truth. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. I'll start with verse 16. Paul's praying for the Ephesian church. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. What is he praying? He prays this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Why? To know what? Well, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. You need to know that. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? You need to know your inheritance that you have in the saints. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Did you catch that? See, Paul is praying that our eyes would be open, that we would have understanding, so that we would know, yes, our inheritance, that we would have hope in that, that we would know, yes, the riches of that, and also the immeasurable greatness of the power toward us who believe. What kind of power? The same power is at work in you that raised Jesus from the dead. That is at work, and so there is no shortage of power. And that power ought to be manifest more and more in our lives. And we should long for it. We should be praying for that for us every single day. I lost my... Oh, there they are. We need that power. And if you're here today and you're thinking, well, yeah, I'm not seeing that. Well, then pray Paul's prayer for yourself. Church, pray it for each other. Pray it. Once again, Jesus' power in you will draw the interest of the world. Here we find many going to Jesus because of the resurrection of Lazarus. But think about when people see you, right? When they see something's changed in you, something radically is different in you, his power at work in you, people will be intrigued. Some people will be infuriated, and some people will be intrigued. And they don't have a category to explain it. And it's your job to help them to make a category. It's called Jesus. His power. Last point. Jesus will give his life so that many will give theirs to him. The tone changes here. And we could say this is another passage. But what we're left with is a picture of the true king. You see, the king isn't just someone riding on a horse. The king is someone who does something. The king is someone who, and what we see that he does here, it just fills out the nature of our king as we look at it. He's not just a political leader. We see one who's going to lay down his life in verses 20 through 26. So listen as I read. Verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. And so these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip went and he told Andrew. And Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, Jesus' signs draw the Gentiles, and there's a shift here that I want you to notice. The main focus in the Gospels is on the Jews. Jesus is reaching the Jews, the Jews, the Jews. He's going after his people. Now, he comes across the woman at the well, right? He comes across the Syrophoenician woman. But the gospel reaches beyond national and racial boundaries, doesn't it? It extends. It's the unifier. It's the one that reminds us that there is ultimately one race. It reminds us that we're all descendants of Adam, that we're all human, and we're all equally needy of the same grace. And so these Gentiles in verses 20 through 22, they're probably God-fearers, converts to Judaism. That's why they would be coming to the Passover or coming to the feast. And so it wasn't remarkable that the Jews would bring in Gentiles. They might not have been zealous in proselytizing, but they certainly did have proselytes, those who came in. And they would typically, interestingly, have a purification rite that involved water to bring them in. Kind of interesting, isn't it? See where we get the foundation of some of these things. But there were distinctions in Judaism still between Jews and Gentiles and even women. There was the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women. They couldn't worship in the same places as the rest of the Jews could. Isn't it? They had these divisions as well, not in Christ. And the gospel, as we see, it attracts people from all nations and all walks of life. And many just want to see Jesus. And no, I thought about this. Verse 22. Actually, verse 21. These came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." You know, that's a sermon right there. We could just sit here and just contemplate that and meditate on that. We just want to see Jesus. I wonder how many of you came here today, this morning, thinking, "I just want to see Jesus today." Believers, I just want to see him. I just want to hear about him. I just want to be reminded of how glorious my Savior is. In the midst of getting everybody ready to go and getting in the car on time, I want to see Jesus. These Gentiles, they want to see Jesus. And they go to Philip and they tell him their interests. And here's my, I don't know exactly what's going on here, but Philip goes to Andrew. And I think he goes to Andrew because this is not the norm for them, Gentiles coming to see Jesus. It's not the normal pattern. And so, Andrew, what do we do here? It doesn't say that, so I'm not sure. So they both go to Jesus. They both go to Jesus. Jesus attracts people from all backgrounds. And these men just want to lay their eyes upon Jesus. We don't see the answer from Jesus here, but we know that the gospel will extend to the Gentiles by Jesus' own command. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, right? We know that. Matthew 28. But Jesus declares, in verse 23, he declares that his time has come. It's not the answer that you would expect. He does that from time to time, and he does it here. In verse 23, they come, and they're basically telling him about these Gentiles that want to see him. And what's his answer? His answer is not, "Yeah, sure, send them. That's good." That's not what he says. And I think it may be because the interest of the Gentiles may signal the close of Jesus' earthly ministry. It's another one of those signs that's putting the pieces together. His time is nearing the end. He has a plan for the Gentiles. He's going to meet Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, and he's going to commission him to go out to the Gentiles. There's going to be a vision given to Peter to reach out to Cornelius. We're going to see that in the book of Acts. But he doesn't answer their question here. It doesn't mean there's no interest in the Gentiles, but rather it's the priority of his ministry to reach the Jews. In Mark chapter 7, we get a hint of that when Jesus answers the Syro-Phoenician woman's request and plea in verse 24 of Mark chapter 7. Listen, it says, "When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John." I'm sorry, I went to Luke instead of Mark. It didn't sound familiar. Verse 24, "And from there he arose, and he went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, and yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter." Now listen to his words. He said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." You say, "Wow, that's really harsh." And he's testing this woman. He knows what's in her heart. Remember, this is Jesus we're talking about. But she answers him in all humility, "Yes, Lord." Okay, we're dogs. Gentile, unbeliever. Gentile, not following the true God. Okay, that's what he's talking about here. Unclean. "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way." And the demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. See, that tells us something about the focus and the priority of Jesus' ministry from his own words. And so he declares that his time has come. Not, "Sure, bring them to me." Not, "Yes, I'll come to them." But, "The hour has come to be glorified." What does that mean? Well, boy, that's everything. That's the cross. That's the resurrection. That's the ascension. That's returning to glory. Because in the cross, we see the glory of his love, the glory of his perfection, his perfect sacrifice, satisfying the debt of sin. And in his resurrection, his glory in defeating death and sin. And of course, returning to glory, the glory he had with his Father, John 17 tells us. So Jesus, I think, here is declaring that his ministry is coming to an end. His ministry on earth is coming to an end. And his attention is now going to be fixed on his end. His attention is going to be preparing the disciples for his departure. So what comes after chapter 12, verses 13 through 16, in the upper room discourse, where he's helping his disciples to be ready for his soon departure? It's important for the disciples and believers today to know what Jesus' death means and how we ought to live in light of that. It's so very essential. And then we see that Jesus declares that his death will bear much fruit. How ought we to look at Jesus' death? How ought we to look at your death as a believer? How ought we to look at that? Those who follow him have a particular way that they should look at that. And look at the simple illustration. Again, a farming, an agrarian illustration is given to us in verse 24. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." See, death can be a means of yielding life. Unless that seed dies and is transformed, there will be no fruit. If that seed remains a seed in its continuing form, then it won't do anything for anybody. But if it dies and is transformed into something else, then it bears much fruit. Jesus often uses these kinds of examples. He does it in comparing the kingdom of heaven to a mustard seed, the church to branches, he the vine, the wheat and the tares, the parable of the sower and the seed and the soils. And he does it all the time because it's a common language that the people would understand. But here the emphasis is first on Jesus' life. His death will bear fruit. Do you see how that can help his disciples, who are going to have to contend with the fact that the one that they love, the one they've been following, the one they've been seeing in power, is about to die? Do you see how this simple little illustration can bear fruit even in their own life, as they understand something good is going to happen in Jesus? That death is the means by which life can be given to many. Jesus said in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Fruit in the many. And that death results in a new glorified body. That death is the means by which Jesus will return to glory. That death is the means by which the sin that you and I are sentenced by, and under the weight of eternal judgment because of, can be satisfied and dealt with only in the death of Jesus. You see how much fruit is born in the death of Jesus. Jesus is proclaiming truth and he's ministering to his disciples at the same time, because he knows his time is very short and his end will come very quickly. And his death will be very hard on the disciples. And so he gives this illustration. And what he's saying to them is this, if we were to interpret, he's saying that his death will not be tragedy, but triumph. He's saying that it will not be an end, but a radical new covenant beginning. He is saying that it's not defeat, but victory. And that principle that we see in verse 24 is true in God's people today as well. Did you know that? Did you know that death bears fruit in your life? It already has, because according to the Scripture, we have died with Christ. We've died to our former self. It doesn't mean there's still not abiding sin. It just means we're not the same people that we used to. There's fruit that's being born because we've died to who we once were. And there's fruit, obviously, that's born in our physical death because it's an entrance into our future, our end, our ultimate, to glorification. Individually, death is no longer an enemy to be feared, but a journey to be traveled. And beyond that, the death of God's people has been a means that He's used to strengthen and even expand His church. You know what that should tell us? Let me go back to this idea of self and pride and not wanting Jesus to be king. This actually relates to that. Do you understand? Because if we understand this principle, we know that this life, our life, is not the end. Our life on this earth isn't the focus. There's a bigger picture out there. There's something else that God's doing that's bigger than just us. Now, He uses us to His ends, His glorious ends, to multiply. But it's not about us being comfortable. It's not about us being safe. It's not about us, you know, not ever risking anything. It's not about that. It's about so much more. Church Father Tertullian said famously, some of you heard this, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And that's not the case in every circumstance that we can see, but there's so much truth in it. The early church, we've been reading through the book of Acts at home, the early church. You know what happens as a result of the persecution of Stephen? They scatter. And what do they do when they scatter? They're telling the word. They're proclaiming the word wherever they scatter. The word of God is going out. The deaths of men like Tyndale and Wycliffe and John Huss, who all sought to put the word of God in the common language, have borne so much fruit. Think about it. Many of you know the story of the deaths of Ed McCauley, Roger Uterin, Nate Saint, Pete Fleming, and Jim Elliott at the hands of the Alka Indians. And you know what happened as a result of that, right? A tribe, many converted as their, you know, wives and children would go back and actually live, and some of them, I think, still living with them. And then not only that, but the amount of missionaries that grew as a result of that, were inspired and motivated, was incredible. So we see this principle, and there are countless stories of missionaries who gave their lives and the resulting prosperity of their mission after they had left. It's not about us. It's not about us. It's about Him and the fruit that He will bear through us for whatever little time that we have on this earth. And so God is not limited by anything that we face, even our own death, even the death of others that we love. Well, true disciples surrender their lives to Christ. That's what Jesus did in submitting to death on a cross, and that's what He enables. He empowers in us because of His death. Look at verse 25 and 26. "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Do you see what He's just done? The application first is with Him. He's the one who's about to die, but now He's going to make the application to us and say, listen, don't value your life as an end in and of itself. Don't do that. Understand what the big picture is. And so we cannot love our worldly lives more than the kingdom. That's all He's saying in verse 25. It's very strong language. And actually the word for life there is the word psuche. It's the word for soul. The one who loves his soul loses it. That's a little bit more than life. That's not just talking about physical life. That's talking about losing your soul, brothers and sisters. Not you as believers who are already trusting in Him and secure. I'm talking about those who think they are, perhaps. And those who don't think they are. If you're about just protecting yourself and watching out for, you know, numero uno, if that's what you're about, then you're going to lose your soul. What profit has a man, Jesus said, if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? The key here is the nature of the life that we love. If If you love this worldly life, if your greatest interest is in the experience and pleasures that this life has to offer, if your, you know, if your calendar is filled with all the fun things that you can do, and God is just kind of reserved for this little corner, then you know something is amiss. You love your life. You love your life. You choose pleasure and physical gratification above all else, you'll lose your true life. Worldly life and pleasure consume their victims. They don't just leave people empty. They will lead people to final death. So we need to hate the ways of this world. And that's what he's saying here in verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. He's not saying that life has to be miserable here. He's saying he hates life lived according to the world system, following the cultural values, living in the manner in which the rest of the world does. Hate that because you know where it leads. Despise the ways of this age and recognize the supremacy of another way, the glories of another kingdom, the beauty that's so far greater than anything this world has to offer. To hate our lives here is to love our Savior more and to love the kingdom of God above all others. And that's what we ought to see here. Remember, the supreme priority of our lives, we learned in the previous passage, must be Christ. Or we will not hate our lives in this world. We won't. But in Christ, we've died to our former selves. Verse 26, last verse, Jesus is calling us to give ourselves wholeheartedly to Him. That's all. Give yourselves to Him. You can't do that, brothers and sisters. You couldn't have ever done that on your own. You're here without Christ. You can't do that. You can't give yourself to Him. He calls you to. Matthew 16, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, be willing to die, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus calls us to surrender to Him. But here's the deal. We have a King who has given Himself, who has died to empower us so that we can die to self. It's only by what He has accomplished that we could set aside self. It's the only way that we could ever be right with God is by the work of the Lord Himself. And so Jesus calls us in this very verse here, verse 26, He calls us to say what Jesus says, to do what Jesus does, to go where Jesus goes, to suffer what Jesus intends for us to endure, to be where Jesus would be. We will be His ambassadors and take His word to this world. This is true discipleship. And the end of this is what all of us should desire. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Jesus gives His life that we might give ours. So Christian, I want to remind you of how humbling that is. You're not a Christian because of your great power. You're not a Christian because of your great goodness. You're a Christian because of the grace and the mercy of God that through the finished work of Jesus Christ, as He died and satisfied the debt of your sin, God could make you right with Him. You could stand before Him in the perfect righteousness of Christ, through the merits of Christ. God has granted you eyes to see. He has enabled you to walk in His ways. And so isn't it ironic that Christ's death empowers us to die to self and to suffer for Him? All hail King Jesus. He is our sovereign. He is worthy of all worship and devotion. And as true disciples, we're called to do what that crowd at the tomb did that saw Lazarus raised from the dead. We've been raised from the dead. We've seen loved ones raised from the dead spiritually. And we're called to share the good news that can happen only through Jesus Christ and trusting in Him and His finished work. And we're called to be that example to this world. And so let's examine our interests. Let's examine who we're living for, because there are other competing rulers, and namely one, Satan himself. And so let's give God the glory and ask for His help now. Lord, we just praise You and we thank You. We are overwhelmed by Your goodness as we see King Jesus presented in this passage, and we see that this King isn't just a king who conquers earthly kings. He is that, and he will. But he is the king who conquers our greatest enemy, Satan, sin, death. Oh, we praise you, O God, because we were lost, undone, and under the sentence of judgment and death. And by your great mercy, through the work of Christ, we have been made new. We give you praise that our sin debt has been paid in full by Jesus, and that your judgment has been meted out on it completely. That we will never know, as your people, your wrath, only your love. We give you all the praise, and we pray that you'd help us, O God, to live and more surrender to our King, more and more as we declare your mighty works to this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.